I'm going to start off with something profound. We all have strengths and weaknesses. Now, that can be encouraging because we realize that we don't have capabilities in every area to the degree that we might like to have. And we also know, without having to look real hard, that we have some deficiencies that are all too obvious. And so if we recognize that we all have strengths and weaknesses, that can take the pressure off just a little bit, because we are not expected to be everything in every area of life. So that much is at least somewhat helpful. And we all have differing gifts, we have differing abilities, we have different interests and preferences. So we should kind of take it a little easy on one another as we recognize that we're not all the same. Oh, which brings me to the next brilliant point. We are all different in many ways, and yet similar in many ways. And that's helpful to keep in mind, because we have similarities in terms of our basic elements of humanity, but we have differences in terms of how those things may be lived out and expressed in the context that we find them in. And so those are good things to keep in mind. The third obvious thing is we all excel at some things, and some of you can identify with that. Some are really good at just relaxing. And my wife will tell you, I am not good at relaxing. Or my form of relaxation is usually something that involves rigorous exercise. But again, we all excel at some things and not necessarily at everything. And that's what makes life interesting, because we're all different. And it's good to be aware of that. And there are times when we need to be reminded of the need for balance in life. But does that mean that we are all equal? Does that mean that we are all at some similar point of mediocrity or something of that nature? What does that exactly mean, this element of balance? What exactly is balance in life? And where do we get it? And why do we need it? Those are some thoughts to contemplate. Or do we really need it? Why can't we just go crazy in one direction or another? Isn't that okay? Some people do. We call them eccentric or other names. And then if you are able to maintain balance or get it, how do you keep it going with some element of consistency? So all of that brings me to think about a particular character of Scripture, Solomon. Solomon is associated with extremes, wasn't he? He was extremely wise. He was extremely wealthy. He was extremely successful. And how could this be? He was extremely foolish in terms of how he lived out some elements of his life, and was almost a failure in some areas of his life in some important ways. Which doesn't sound like exactly a balanced life. You can excel in one area and you can be an utter failure in another area. Is that balance? I don't think so. So, we might do well to examine his life for some insights. He is the last one that we will be considering in our study of different characters. And whether or not that's a good one to end on, you can give that some consideration. But I want us to give some thought to him. What did he do right? What did he do wrong? How might we want to emulate him? How might we not want to emulate him? And so I'm going to look at essentially three vignettes of his life. And the first thing I want us to think about is the value of realistic appraisal. The value of realistic appraisal, which will bring us to 1 Kings chapter 3. And to start with, I'm going to just read the first couple of verses before the one that's projected up there. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And then we read, as is projected, and Solomon loved the Lord. Now, maybe we should stop. Well, we could go one more phrase. Walking in the statutes of his father David, period, would be great. And then we could close the book, and then we would feel better about Solomon. But there's just this minor little thing here, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. It says, then it continues, now, verse 4, now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And then we read, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God asked, or God said, ask, what shall I give you? So, that's the sort of the context of where we are here. So some observations. First of all, just a projection of where Gibeon is in relation to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, or Jebus, until its name was changed to Jerusalem, is right about here. And here's Bethlehem, roughly 5 miles away. To the south is Bethlehem, and roughly 5 miles to the north is Gibeon. So it's not that far. It's someplace that you can get to fairly easily. And there was a high place there, and it was a place that was associated with worship. And their thinking was not that much different than our thinking, at least for some folks who like to climb up a mountain because you feel closer to God, because you're away from the distractions and you just have this sense of, I'm up there. It was a similar kind of thing that they sort of had in view. And it was specifically, however, associated with the pagan rituals of the day. And that is where the issue comes in. Why it is brought in as an exception, because there isn't anything wrong with going up on a mountain and worshiping God, unless your specific chosen place is associated with pagan worship, which is what the issue was. So what we want to recognize is beware of subtle exceptions to obedience. Beware of subtle exceptions to obedience. Solomon loved the Lord. That is a wonderful thing to be able to read. But then there's that little exception. So we see there is a general assessment. The general assessment is that Solomon loved the Lord. And all you have to do is pause for a moment and think, okay, now, could I plug my name in there? Say, I love the Lord. And is that a consistent statement? Walking in the statutes of your forefathers, whatever. And then do you have to come to the next element? Accept. Accept what? In Solomon's case, there was this minor little thing where sort of the door was left open, where there was a continuing following through on sacrifices on these high places that were associated with pagan worship. And so this matter is one that we ought also to give some thought to, because we find ourselves in the similar place at times of thinking about what exceptions may there be that seem just teeny tiny in my obedience to the Lord. It's not that big of a deal. It's just this little thing, and then we never deal with it. And then the door's open, and then something else can come along. Now, Solomon, we're going to recognize, was a really wise man, so he certainly wasn't going to let anything like that happen to him, right? We can only wish. But the problem here is incomplete obedience. This element of holding back, either by intention or by carelessness, by ignorance, by neglect, this almost but not quite scenario. So we need to evaluate our situation as we evaluate Solomon's. And then we read in verse 6, and Solomon said, you have, this is when the Lord has come to him. Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. So Solomon was recognizing the mercy that the Lord had shown in this case. And so we want to think about being aware of inaccurate perceptions of reality. And the question is, was Solomon accurately picturing things in his response to the Lord? Or are we accurately picturing, perceiving things as we look at our situation? As we look at our obedience, for instance. So there is a recognition of mercy through his father. And Solomon recognizes that he is the recipient of God's mercy because of the covenant that God had with David. And he saw that it was an exhibition of God's mercy, of his grace, and it was because David had walked, literally lived in truth or faithfulness, in righteousness that has to do with the state of doing what is required, in uprightness of heart, we read, which has to do with conformity to a standard. In other words, David lived according to God's divine measuring stick. And then all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, I remember, we talked about David last time. And David wasn't all that perfect of a guy either. I mean, he had a heart for the Lord, but even he messed up. Now, that could give you one of two responses. It could cause you to say, oh, I guess it's okay to mess up. Except for then when you think about, okay, what were the consequences of that? Maybe it wasn't such a good thing. And so it might be better to look at it from the perspective of David essentially had a heart for God. And in spite of his messing up, God accepted him and saw him as a man after his own heart. Therefore, there may be some hope for me because I know that I'm not exactly perfect and I do mess up. And therefore, I want to try to minimize the exceptions to obedience in my experience as well. Which means I've got my work cut out for me in terms of responding appropriately and consistently in that regard. So he sees that the relationship of his father with God was a significant part in his being the recipient of blessing as well. Then there was a recognition of inexperience and youth. And we see that in verse 7. It says, now, O Lord my God, you have made me, or made your servant, king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Or in our idiom, he doesn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. He just recognizes, I am inexperienced. I am young and inexperienced. I really don't know that I am ready to handle this responsibility that is now being thrust upon me. And he wasn't the only one to recognize that. In 1 Chronicles 22:5, we read, Now David said, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, and so on. And so David recognized that Solomon didn't really have it all together yet. He was young and inexperienced. And so he was probably having a relatively accurate understanding of things in one sense, but then on the other hand, you could be selling yourself short and saying, you know, maybe I could do this if I recognize that I have God's help available. And so we may find ourselves in a similar position where we are in the place of a new experience and realize, you know, I don't know if I'm ready to handle this. And the truth is probably you're not, but you have God there to be able to assist. And so Solomon at least recognized that he may have needed some help. Unlike his own son, Rehoboam, who when he came to the place of coming to the throne, he threw off any element of common sense or wisdom and was making political decisions that are not unlike some folks of our own day that we don't have time to go into now. So he was wise, that is, Solomon was wise to recognize his own limitations, and we do well to do likewise. Then there was a recognition of the enormity of the task that was before him. And verse 8 points this out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. And much more could be expanded on that, just some observations. He recognized the weight of the responsibility. King, don't you wish some of the people who have found themselves in places of high authority recognize the significance of the weight of responsibility that is theirs in that position? He recognized the complexity of dealing with so many people. Likewise, we wish our leaders recognize that as well. He knew something of the history of dealing with them. He probably read what had happened, and he probably saw some of the challenges that his own father had in dealing with the people. So making proper judgments with a lot of people can be a daunting experience. Then we need to be aware of responsibilities accompanying divine provision. Verse 12 says, Behold, I have done according to your words. This is God speaking. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, because that is what Solomon had asked for, given the fact that he recognized that he didn't have much experience and needed wisdom. So that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And so God is going to grant him the request. The request for wisdom is admirable and useful. It assumes application of it. The word wise here means shrewd, or the capacity for understanding and discernment. And the word understanding, as in verse 9, says, Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. That understanding heart is literally a hearing heart. And what does that mean? It probably has two ideas. One is that I am hearing your voice, so that I have the proper standard by which to make decisions, but also hearing mankind, that I am sensitive to them, to their needs, to their situation. And that's kind of the idea that is there. And then also, if you have wisdom, then use it. Use it properly. Use it consistently. And we, of course, are told to ask for it as well. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And we all know that we could use some of that. Also, we recognize the presence of wisdom affords greater responsibility. Now, there was wisdom needed in just providing proper judgments with the people in the nation to be able to have a political sense of dealing with people. And again, we wish that our folks today had a similar sense of wisdom. But it takes wisdom to properly handle great wealth, because the Lord said, okay, you asked for wisdom, but I'm going to also give you wealth. You didn't ask for that, but I'm going to give you great wealth and fame and other things as well. One who does not have great wisdom should not have great wealth. Now there's a little bit of depression setting in. You think, oh, rats. There are too many examples of those who have received great wealth. We just heard it this past week. Think more people who have won the lottery who may not have had the experiences in life to be able to know how to deal with great wealth being thrust upon them. And therefore, it won't last long. And it may ruin them, if you've read any of the stories of people who have had those kinds of situations. The bottom line is, don't wish for great wealth that comes in that form, because it's liable to ruin your life. And I'm sure that's depressing too. So you need to change your thinking, it seems, in that regard. So great wealth assumes great responsibility, and great wealth also brings great power, as you see in our world. And that is great power for good or for evil, which also we have seen. And then there was this great honor, great respect that's also referenced. Can come to those who handle things well. Because there's not a lot of honor in mishandling things. Usually it's just the opposite. There have been a few folks around who have experienced that. So we could say it pays to have a realistic appraisal of things. You can save yourself a lot of trouble if you recognize that early on. If we properly appraise ourselves and our situation and then rely on God accordingly, that would be a wise thing to do. So Solomon was not being unrealistic when he acknowledged that the task before him was huge and that he was ill-equipped to handle the task on his own as he was. And so asking for wisdom was a good thing to be able to do. And so we do well to have an accurate assessment or appraisal of things as well, and to ask for God's help accordingly. Well, then we come to the next part that we want to look at, and that is the call for personal commitment. 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Oh, there wasn't another verse to look at there just yet. So our accomplishments are not God's highest priorities. When you think about Solomon, one of the things we think about is all that he did. And he tells us about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. All the stuff that he had done, it's mentioned later on in these passages as well. He had many great accomplishments. He had built a palace that was rather significant and magnificent. He had built the temple and various fortresses, had the opportunity to see one at Megiddo a long time ago. To see, and it's still recognized as one of the things that Solomon had done and is attributed to him for its magnificence, and that which still remains there shows evidence of that. It's interesting to think about. Part of it was for God's glory and part for his own. His palace was pretty significant. I think that was probably for his own enjoyment and glory, which causes us to perhaps wonder how much of what we do is for our own glory and how much is for him. Does it even come out equal? Or is it more toward him or more toward us? It's a little convicting at times to contemplate that. And of course, the temple was consecrated by God as a place of his name and presence, which is also noted in the text. It was for man, not for him. God didn't need to have a temple. The people needed a temple, or could at least benefit from a temple as having a place of localized presence. And he speaks of it as a place for his name and his presence. It would be a place of focus for our benefit. And it would be there as long as God intended it to be there, is a simple way of putting it. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Literally, it says to put my name there until, with nothing else stated, which has the idea of until its purpose is completed, or it could be forever in terms of God's plan for it, as long as God plans it to be there, and it would be there in a continual presence perpetually, and the idea of it'll be there all the time, with all of which allows for the demise of the temple in the future as well. Then, continuing on, looking at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. "Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." And so there is another emphasis here. And our obedience is God's highest priority for us. It's not our accomplishments. What do we tend to focus on? What can I accomplish? God focuses on obedience. If you obey me, if you follow my rules, laws, expectations, etc. So there is an expectation for a state or condition of moral goodness, or of being blameless, is the idea. The word integrity has that idea in it. This is an expectation for obedience, keeping my statutes. There is a provisional promise of continued heirs on the throne in his perpetuated kingdom, an earthly emphasis here, that his own sons would be on the throne. But that would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ, as we're aware. And so the promise had a contingent aspect based on his obedience, but it also had a non-contingent aspect in that it would be fulfilled through Christ, regardless of what his obedience was. But his obedience would have, as we will see, some consequences. Verses 6 and 7, "But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land." Notice what he's saying. "I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples," which has certainly happened, as we're aware. "And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.'" I not long ago heard about an individual who was in Russia who was talking about what the problems that they had dealt with during the roughly 70 years of communist rule. And the response that the person had, and his name just escapes me at the moment, but one that would be familiar. He said, very simply, "We have forsaken God." That's it. "We have forsaken God." And that was his response whenever anything of that nature was brought up. Why is this happening? Why has our nation gone this way? Why is the church being suppressed and on? Because we have forgotten God. We have forsaken God. We have abandoned God. A lot of different synonyms fit that description as well. And so all we have to do is look at our own nation and say, okay, why are we going through this economic downturn? Why are we having all of these problems? Same reason. We have forsaken God. And it's not a hard one to recognize. But that's the simplistic, basic, short answer to why is all of this happening. So our disobedience will have consequences. Disobedience has different elements. It talked about turning from following him. That's disposition, one's attitude. Disobeying, just a basic disobeying, not keeping the commandments and statutes. Then talking about serving and worshiping other gods, that's a distraction, heading in a different direction. So turning from following, not keeping the commandments, serving and worshiping other gods. It's easy for us to read that and then just disassociate it from us. It's like, man, that doesn't relate to it. We don't worship other gods. Really? Is there anything that comes between us and God? Anything that distracts us from a worship of him? There's a fair likelihood that we do have to deal with that. Disobedience has various consequences. There could be physical consequences like being removed from the land. Spiritual presence matters, the temple being cast out of sight. Social impact being a proverb and a byword. Those are very practical kinds of things. Disobedience has an essential cause. It is a heart issue. It's that forsaking God idea. And then embracing other priorities or other gods. We all need to deal with these same kinds of issues. We need to be reminded of God's expectations for a personal commitment to follow him and not forsake him. And it's real easy for us to stand back and say, you know, Solomon was such a chump. You know, he really messed up. You know, he should have known better. And then all we have to do is look at ourselves and say, you know, I wonder if we ever kind of slowly divert down a path that's not quite so close to what God's expectations are that we should have. You know, we can do the same. we may have this same sort of disaffection for the things of the Lord and need to be reminded of that. Well, then we come to another consideration here, the danger of competing ideals. So I want to look at another chapter here. Chapter 10, beginning at verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to go through verse 9 to give us a little bit of context. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, that's interesting, concerning the name of the Lord, because that was what was part of what was emphasized apparently, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I love that. It knocked the wind out of her. Ruach, spirit, wind, same idea. It blew her away. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed the half was not told. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard," which is an amazing testimony when you think about it. "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." He made you king to do justice and righteousness. There may be ample evidence of God's blessing. There was in Solomon's case, there may be in our own as well. Maybe not of the same nature. The fame of Solomon got people's attention. It certainly was significant. It got the attention of the Queen of Sheba. Talking in Job, and there was a reference there to the Sabaeans. The Sabaeans were those that had attacked his property earlier, that is Job's. And Sabaean and Sheba, we understand, is likely referring to the same place, which would have been southern Arabia or near Yemen. And so, just to give you a picture of where we're talking about here, where this lady was coming from, also referred to in the New Testament as Queen of the South, and that would have been south. The only thing we're not sure of is how far south in Arabia or Yemen was it. And so that's a fair distance for the fame to spread, and for someone to make such a journey, to go to the effort and to utilize all the resources and bring gifts. So it was a pretty significant event when you think about it. Hence it was recorded in Scripture. So his fame was associated with the name of the Lord, which is interesting. His fame was also including his wisdom because of the judgments that he made and the wealth that was recognized as well. His wisdom and prosperity exceeded her expectations. She acknowledged the blessing he would be to his people, which is an interesting thing, because sometimes those who are famous, those who are powerful, those who are wealthy, may not necessarily be the best people to be around. They may not be particularly pleasant. They may not be particularly kind. But she was assuming that if you have all of this, you must be very magnanimous with your people as well, which is an encouragement for us to give some thought to that. We don't have to be as wise or wealthy or whatever as Solomon and still be those that are a blessing to be around. She also recognized God's part in blessing Solomon, which is interesting. Does that stand out in our thinking as well, whether we think about ourselves or whether we think about someone else? Are we prepared to acknowledge God's part in our successes? We sometimes have the tendency to want to take credit for what we have done rather than recognizing God's part in the equation. Well, then moving on to the next section, looking at chapter 11 and beginning at verses 1 and 3, there's this but statement. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, and apparently his sanity, it would seem. I can't even imagine trying to cope with that. For it was so. Not that I have a problem with one. She's dandy, but it gets really complicated. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Now that's an interesting statement right there. When Solomon was old. Because you'd think you get wiser and more mature and you get a handle on things and you have your life pretty much in order. But it was as he got older. That makes us a little concern, maybe want to take notice of that. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David, in spite of the fact that he messed up at some point. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. There is a value statement there. And did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Pretty significant when you think about it. There may be sufficient evidence of disaffection. Now, I wanted to use the word misaffection, but the dictionary didn't like it. But if I could make one up, it would be that, because it was affection, but it was in the wrong direction. But disaffection kind of will communicate that, because he was not having his affection for God being his top priority. It was an affection for these foreign women who led his heart astray. And so we recognize, obviously, that Solomon had a weakness for women. And it probably had several different elements to it, because there probably was the cultural element of treaties that could be made for peace through the marrying of these women. So some of them may have simply been a political thing. But we also recognize that a king was not supposed to multiply wives or wealth. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, neither shall he multiply, it's talking about a king, someone who is in authority there, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. Well, he got a little carried away in both regards, it seems. Nehemiah 13:26, I think, is also interesting. It says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. God loved him in spite of it. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Even him, with all of his wisdom, all of his wealth and everything that he had. And we don't have to look far to realize that this was not something new at that time for Solomon, nor is it something that has disappeared to the present, or in the present, because we still see that is a recurring problem. He also capitulated to the customs of the day, and that likely involved these marriage alliances for greater control and power. But again, it was a violation of God's expectations, let alone the spiritual significance of it. And so we're led to ask, are we any less vulnerable than he? And there's a sense in which we may be more vulnerable because we don't have the wisdom he had, but his wisdom didn't exactly function consistently, did it? But there's a sense in which we should be less vulnerable in that we have more revelation, we have the whole of Scripture, and we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we should be in a better position to handle that, providing that we are taking advantage of the revelation and that we are submitting to the Holy Spirit, whose presence we have. And so are we living by the Spirit or by the flesh? And that's a constant challenge that we all deal with in some capacity or another. Then looking at verses 9 and 10 and then 11 through 13. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep that which the Lord had commanded. Very clear. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. And then in time, the small tribe of Benjamin along with Judah is going to go his way as well. And for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. There will be a coming day of reckoning, which we are all well aware of. Solomon was accountable to God. Now there's another truism. Did Solomon think that he wasn't? He was so wise that he didn't he's so wise and powerful and famous that he didn't have to abide by God's rules anymore? You know, we can find ourselves in a similar position. Maybe we don't think through it quite that way, but we can simply kind of start moving in that direction. And that is something that we have to be guarding ourselves against as well. But there's another question here, and that is, we see that Solomon made God angry by his actions and disposition. And my question is, at what point did God say, okay, enough is enough? Was it after the second wife that he added? The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the hundredth, thousandth, whatever? And at what point does God become angry with us? When we deviate from obedience in some capacity or another. I'm reminded of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira. Am I picking the right name? Yes. I get confused with Priscilla and Aquila. Got to get those names right. When they sinned, and God said, that's it. It was at a foundation time in the church. I think it was a good reason why that was there, because fear came upon everybody and said, whoa, look what we're dealing with here. And now we don't have that. That we observe or recognize on a regular basis, at least. Should we be aware of that? Should we be concerned about that? How far astray can we go before God says that's enough? We certainly recognize that he had the freedom to act, the freedom to do. And he was, it was clear what the expectations were and what the consequences would be, because he was told all that in advance. And here we find ourselves in a similar position. We know what God's expectations are, but do we follow through with them? He had the wisdom to make the right choice, but there came a time when he didn't. And so do we, don't we? Then a modified judgment was coming. We've already read through the text. I'm not going to go necessarily through the details other than just to remind us very simply. Part of the kingdom would be torn away. It would not happen in his lifetime. And this was because of the sake of the promise that God had to David, that he would follow through on that because God was trustworthy in terms of keeping his promises. The question is, are we trustworthy? Can God count on us? Some implications and applications. Great wisdom does not guarantee great living. Solomon certainly proved that. Great wealth should not be without great wisdom. Knowing what is expected does not guarantee that it will be done. Disobedience does not necessarily bring immediate consequences. Sometimes it does, but it doesn't always, and so then we can kind of get lulled into thinking that, oh, I guess God doesn't care. And you can continue on. That can happen even in our old age, which is scary. We must find consistency between knowing what is right and doing what is right. Are we prepared for that? And we should seek balance over extremes in life, making the right decision. And I debated about whether to end on a verse that's not really encouraging. And actually, there's more. I just had read another one in Hebrews. But let me give you the one in Matthew 12:36 first. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. And then reading in Hebrews 4, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What a way to end our discussion on the characters of the Old Testament. There are many others. We are only going to take these, but it's sobering to think about these individuals. As we think about Solomon, he was still included in the lineage of the Messiah, whose birth we will be celebrating soon. And that's at least encouraging. And to realize that there is forgiveness, there is hope, ultimately, and we can be rejoicing in that. But we should take God and his word seriously as well.